Well, let me invite you to turn with your Bibles with me to 2 Samuel chapter 3. And we're going to look at life's most subtle temptations this night. Tonight we're going to look at three distinguished men that are in this text. And they are all different men, but they all have one common problem. Often when examining a text like 2 Samuel chapter 3, people will raise this question. Why in the world do we have something like this account in the Bible? I mean, they'd say, this text we're looking at, it's just so bloody. It's just way too gruesome. And I would say the Bible is God's word, and he tells it exactly like he wants to tell it to us. The Bible doesn't gloss over mankind's failures, no matter who the person was. The Bible is a book of history, and it's a book of true history. God doesn't try to hide the blemishes and the sins of mankind. I've often thought I'm thankful he's not still recording scripture, and he would want to pick one of us to put into his word, but he faithfully records what has happened, and he has given it to us for our help, for our direction, for our example, that we might not either head down that path or we might follow those and how they live their life. In spite of human sin and failure, which we're going to see tonight, God is still able to accomplish his purposes. Nothing can thwart the plan and the purpose of God. I mean, that's a fact. God is in control. The question is, do we live as though God is in control? David was anointed by God to be the next king of Israel. Abner will be our second man that we're going to study this evening, and he did his best to stop David from his rightful position for the throne. And our third man we'll look at this evening is Joab. And he's going to make sure whatever goes around comes around. Know this, that the attempts of man to get in the way of God's plan and purpose ultimately will all fail because God's will is going to be done. God is in control. That age-old truth in the scripture is well seen in this text this evening. We find it written by the Apostle Paul in Galatians. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap. There is that principle of sowing and reaping. So follow along with me because I want to try to get through as much of this chapter as we can, and we're going to look at several verses here, but we'll start with verse 1. Now, there was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David, but David grew stronger and stronger, and the house of Saul grew weaker and weaker. Sons were born to David in Hebron. His firstborn was Amnon, by Ahinoam, the Jezreelitess, his second, Chileab, by Abigail, the widow of Nabal, the Carmelite, the third, Absalom, the son of Maacah, the daughter of Talmai, the king of Geshur, the fourth, Adonijah, the son of Haggith, the fifth, Shephatiah, the son of Abigail, and the sixth, Ithream, by David's wife, Eglah. These were born to David in Hebron. Now it was so, while there was war between the house of Saul and the house of David, that Abner was strengthening his hold on the house of Saul. And Saul had a concubine whose name was Rizpah, and the daughter of Aiah. So Ishbosheth said to Abner, "Why have you gone to my father's concubine?" Then Abner became very angry at the words of Ishbosheth and said, "Am I a dog's head that belongs to Judah? Today I show loyalty to the house of Saul, your father, to his brothers and to his friends, and have not delivered you into the hand of David? And you charge me today with a fault concerning this woman? May God do so to Abner and more also if I do not do for David as the Lord has sworn to him." Verse 10. To transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul and set up the throne of David over Israel and over Judah from Dan to Beersheba. And he could not answer Abner another word because he feared him. Then Abner sent messengers on his behalf to David, saying, "Whose is the land?" Saying also, "Make your covenant with me, and indeed my hand shall be with you to bring all Israel to you." And David said, "Good, I will make a covenant with you. But one thing I require of you, you shall not see my face unless you first bring Michal, Saul's daughter, when you come to see my face." So David sent messengers to Ishbosheth, Saul's son, saying, "Give me my wife Michal, whom I betrothed to myself for 100 foreskins of the Philistines." And Ishbosheth sent and took her from her husband, from Paltiel, the son of Laish. Then her husband went along with her to Bahurim, weeping behind her. And so Abner said to him, "Go, return." And he returned. Now Abner had communicated with the elders of Israel, saying, "In times past, you were seeking for David to be king over you. Now then, do it. For the Lord has spoken of David, saying, 'By the hand of my servant David, I will save my people Israel from the hand of the Philistines and the hand of all their enemies.' And Abner also spoke in the hearing of Benjamin. Then Abner also went to speak in the hearing of David in Hebron, all that seemed good to Israel and the whole house of Benjamin." Verse 20. So Abner and 20 men with him came to David at Hebron. And David made a feast for Abner and the men who were with him. Then Abner said to the Lord, "I will arise and go and gather all Israel to my lord the king, that they may make a covenant with you, and that you may reign over all that your heart desires." So David sent Abner away, and he went in peace. Let's stop there for a moment. Let me just share with you some reminders in helping you to avoid life's subtle temptations. Now you say, "Ken, what are those subtle temptations?" The subtle temptations always gets back to me, myself, and I. Pride was the first sin to destroy the calm of eternity. When Satan said, "I will be like the Most High," that was the sin of pride that cast Lucifer from heaven, and it was the pride that cost our first parents their place in paradise. Pride is the first sin to enter a man's heart, and it's the last to leave. No sin is more offensive to God. It's one of the seven that God says he hates there in Proverbs chapter 6, that sin of pride. David, Abner, and Joab, we're going to see, had major problems because it all came back to they were thinking of themselves in some way. So, here's the first reminder. In verses 1 through 5, be patient. Be pious. And by pious, we mean holy, set apart. The opposite of that would be to be impatient and to be immoral. When we begin this chapter, we're told that there was a long war between the house of David and the house of Saul. And it was not settled in a single battle. There were many skirmishes that kept taking place. It was rather long. It was drawn out. Apparently, it was taking some time to get this settled. And as the number of battles advanced, David, we're told, grew stronger and stronger, and the house of Saul grew weaker. And we see David begins to become very patient. Remember, he'd asked God, "Where am I to go?" And he said, "Go back to Hebron." And that's where we find him. David penned Psalm 27:14, "Wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord." David is about 30 years of age when Saul dies, but he doesn't immediately march into Jerusalem to take over the whole nation. Instead, following God's instructions, there we found in chapter 2, he goes back to Hebron, where he has a limited reign over the people of Judah for about 7.5 years. He doesn't complain. He doesn't seem to be anxious. Because he's learned to wait on God. He just went to Hebron. He settled in knowing that he had to be able at one day when God placed him in charge of the nation to be able to do that in a way that would honor God. But he was not going to do anything if it wasn't God's time. He was not going to try to push it, try to force it. And I look at that and I think, man, that is tremendous humility on the part of a man who at the age of 30 had conquered and had accomplished quite a bit. I mean, he'd taken down Goliath when he was a teenager. And so the anointing of David by God is followed by Ishbosheth and Abner, which is evil. David's been going through this long time of preparation, 7.5 years, and God has told him he will be the king. Question: why does God make it so difficult? Why? I mean, have you ever wondered that? It seems in our own minds that it could be so simple. But it doesn't happen very quickly. I mean, I would think, man, just let it happen. He's promised to be the king. Let's move him in. Have you ever been there in your own life when you're thinking, I want this to happen, and I'd like it to happen now? Why can't we just have David conquer all of Israel and go straight to Camelot? He's king. Why do we have to go through Hebron and 7.5 years of war with our own people? They fought with the Philistines. They fought with the Ammonites. So let's just go to the throne. Let's just take care of it. One author said it this way. He said, God is going to make David wait. And I started thinking about that. In my own life, why does God want us to learn to wait on him? Well, I think, first of all, it makes us dependent upon God and his timing. It has to be God and his timing. Secondly, I believe it reveals our heart. David could have gone up and taken care of this situation very quickly, I assure you. He doesn't want to take any more of the lives of his brothers in the northern part of Israel. I think this really reveals David's heart. Thirdly, I think it brings us back to this truth that God is in control. It brings us back to that truth. Many came when David was at Ziklag, but now we're told his house is growing stronger. It's growing stronger. And there is a great number of people beginning to come to him when he's at Hebron. You know why they're coming? They're coming because not of truth, not because of the truth that God has anointed David as king. They're coming because of pain. Pain. Sometimes pain does what precepts won't do. That God has to take us through a gauntlet to get us where we are ready to do what he wants us to do. Oftentimes, truth does not move men. What moves men is growing weaker and weaker and now beginning to suffer and to see pain in their own lives. And Israel learns through experience. Really, I believe what they should have learned in truth if they would have accepted what God said to do. How many of you, and I don't raise your hands, but how many of you have gone down that downward spiral? You are not walking with God. You walk in and you see the communion table set up and it's like, oh. And yet you bow your neck and you refuse to say, I am going to be right with God. I'm not going to repent yet. And somewhere down the road, boom, you are on your back and your eyes are lifted up to the ceiling and you at that point say, God, forgive me for fighting with you. I cannot believe I've tried to go my own way. Teenagers, I have seen that over and over. College students, You might be at a Christian college and you can be fighting God so intently that you're good at hiding it. And I'm sure you might know of a friend or even a family member right now that's in that situation that they are bowing their neck and they are going to refuse to do what God would want them to do. It's like falling off a building and thinking, hey, so far, so good. Then at some point, you're going to come to an abrupt recognition of the truth that Mr. Newton discovered. Gravity hits. Why don't men and women just respond to the truth of God? I mean, some wait till they get the life scared out of them to respond to God. Some have to get that spanking from the Lord. And by the way, if you're a child of God and you're wanting to be disobedient to Him, He says, I love you, I'll spank you. When someone has his health, when someone has their money, oftentimes the last one that they look to is God. But I'll tell you what, I have noticed this in my ministry life, even before my ministry life. You see someone lose their health or their livelihood goes away, and the first one they turn to God is to God. And you'll see them Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night. They'll even come to some Bible studies. That's a fact. I've seen it. Has Jesus Christ proclaimed himself as king? Yes or no? Yeah, he's the true king. Is he received by the world as king? No, he is not. If you're disobedient and you oppose God's chosen king, you will get weaker and weaker and weaker until finally you are defeated. I mean, this lesson for the house of Saul is a lesson for us today. So David was patient, but here in verses 2 through 5 is a very sad description of David. He was impatient, though, and he was immoral when it came to a little bit too much time on his hands. You might be wondering, what do we make of this uninteresting genealogy right here? These four verses tell us that David didn't simply have six children. He had six children by six different wives. I mean, this polygamy was one of the dark spots in David's life that later came back to really haunt him. God had already given his law. They had the Torah. He knew exactly what God's requirements were for kings in Deuteronomy chapter 17, verses 14 to 17. What you are forbidden to do as a king of Israel. Do not, number one, multiply gold and silver. God was saying, you're not going to start to trust the economy right now. You're going to trust me. Secondly, do not multiply horses. Horses were used for military might and all the chariots. And God was saying, no, you're not going to trust your military strength, kings. No, you are going to trust me to be your foot soldier. And you're not to multiply wives. And kings would do this. They would get a lot of wives, have a lot of kids, and become a dynasty or an oligarchy, and they'd put all their kings in place, and it provided protection for them. God is saying, no, you're not kings. Kings, you're not going to rely on your position and influence because of your family. You're going to rely upon me. And when we read this account, it doesn't seem to be an immediate problem. We just kind of read it, and he had six kids by six different wives in 7 years. Because we don't see immediate judgment come, boom, crashing down on him. But what he did was he emulated the pagans, and he imitated the other kings. And I think, can we ever do that? Can we ever see how someone does something and think, oh, that might be a great way to do it? Absolutely. But I'll tell you what, you can never sin and get away with it. Numbers 32:23 says, be sure your sin will find you out. There is coming a day of God's judgment. But yet Satan just tries to deceive believers into thinking about sin. That number one, hey, you're not necessarily going to get caught. Secondly, I've seen, You can stop this sin at any time you want to stop it. And then the biggest lie of the devil is, there aren't any consequences, you're going to be fined. Nothing will be lasting if there are any consequences. You know what I found? When we're not nervous about the future consequences, we can just do worldly things. And that's exactly what David did. What's interesting to me is that each of his wives had just one child. I'm going to tell you, you have to be able to assume here that God did something to shut the wombs of these women after one child. I mean, David surely wanted to have 6 or 7 children by each wife. He would have then had more than 40 plus children. But David has as many children by 6 wives as he could have had with one wife in 7 years. God blesses David in many areas, but God does not bless him here because he's disobedient. Do you know what happened to these young men? You want to hear a sad story? Listen to this. Amnon raped his half-sister Tamar, and he was executed by Absalom. Chileab was also known as Daniel in 1 Chronicles 3, verse 1. Not the Daniel that we're familiar with that has a book named after him. And tradition says that he died young, and he was a very ungodly man. Absalom murdered his half-brother and led a civil war against his father David, and he was executed. Adonijah tried to seize the throne by leaving a coup against Solomon, and he was executed by Solomon. By the way, Absalom's mother, Talmai, her father was the king of Geshur. That was a pagan king. Absalom came from a mother that was totally pagan to the God of Israel. And David took one king's daughter, pagan, and had a son by her. Did David have a son that followed in his same footsteps? He did. And he did not just have one pagan wife, he had 700 pagan wives. Solomon. And he ends up splitting the entire kingdom of Israel. Parents, can I tell you something? You can think, hey, I'm going to be able to do this and it's going to be all right. But I'm going to tell you, your kids are going to take it to another level. And I'm telling you, we see the effects of that today. Just ask David. He took one pagan. His son Solomon took 700. And then Shephatiah and Ithream, we don't really have a lot of information about other than the fact that tradition and Hebrew history would say they didn't turn out well either. But if I count correctly, David had a total of 20 sons and one daughter, Tamar. And this is excluding any concubines and their offsprings. You have to be careful whenever you think your life is doing okay because you say, hey, I don't have any problems. Everything seems to be going all right for me. Your guide to a faithful life can't be, well, I don't know that I have any problems going on right now. You're going to have to look at your own heart in a time of self-examination, and we do that once a month, at least once a month, when we come together for communion. And that is time for you to do business. God, where is my heart with you? I mean, our whole theme of 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel has been a matter of the heart. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 16, verse 6, take heed. In other words, be careful and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Jesus went on and was saying, keep your eyes and your heart on alert. Don't let wrong thinking creep in. Proverbs 4:23 says, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Everyone has a roadmap in his heart that takes him where he really wants to go. It is what is in your heart that counts. Do we have any folks that grew up in the South here? Just a few. Are you familiar with a little creature called a fire ant? Okay, I hear a few. I know down south, they know all about them. In fact, I think it's one of the great theological issues of creation, why God created these little insects. But I called my buddy Dave Long down in North Carolina to verify the facts because I remember being in a field with him, and he said, "Oh, stop. Do not go near that area over there." I don't know if they call it a colony or what they call it, but they're in the ground, and there are these little red, tiny insects. And he said, "You don't just get one of those little fire ants on you. No. If you got one, you could knock it off and you could kill it. But they're pretty sneaky. And they all start to get up on your exposed and unexposed parts of your body. And it's like they don't do anything until the lead fire ant says, 'Now, go get them.' And then I'm going to tell you, if you've never experienced it, let me just tell you so you don't have to, they light you up. And they light you up for days. Those bites last for weeks. And they're going to stay with you. Can I just say that that is exactly what sin does? It lights you up. One writer said it this way, and I quote, "God doesn't do sin like karma. You do evil and a tooth falls out. You do evil and you gain 5 pounds. No, God says, for he who sows to the flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. You examine your own heart and you see that you're truly in fellowship with God." In verses 6 to 25, what we should be reminded of after looking at Abner is to be selfless and to be satisfied. He was selfish and he was scheming. In other words, you make sure you have the right motives for the right action. So we come to the second man, Abner. He was the prime negotiator. He is a politician big time. Abner is all about Abner. Someone said, "Abner made himself strong for the house of Saul, but God strengthened the house of David." In chapter 2, he takes Ishbosheth, and Abner, a very military-minded general, puts Ishbosheth up as king of the 11 tribes of the north. And he would man the armies for Ishbosheth. And with 11 tribes against one, the tribe of Judah in the south, he thought, "Hey, this is going to be easy." And once he conquered David, I believe it's pretty clear in this text that Abner was going to usurp Ishbosheth as king, and then Abner would become king himself over all of Israel, and his desire was for himself. It reminds us of the desires Satan had in Isaiah 14 when he said, "I want to be like the Most High." What happened was it didn't go the way he thought it would go. David, that one tribe, won the battles and had been winning the battles for the last 6 years, and his house was getting stronger. The minority beat the majority. Now, Abner had not counted on that. We read in Isaiah 45, 2, it says, "I, God, will go before you and make the crooked places straight." Hamas has been shooting off missiles for the last several dozen years into Tel Aviv and to Jerusalem, and they argue with each other why they never hit. And finally, they came to the conclusion, the God of Israel sends the missiles out into the water. You lose every time you try to thwart God's plan. So after the defeats, Abner decides, basically in this text, to cut his losses and dispose of Ishbosheth. And so he goes into Saul's concubine, Rizpah. Now, concubine was at a slave status for a man's sexual pleasure. And this was a move on the part of Abner to show, "I am the dominant one here," and he's going to put Ishbosheth down and elevate himself up to be the leader of the northern tribes. I mean, he wants to be king, let's say, of Abner land, and he will let David just be king down in that little puny area in the south. The problem is, Ishbosheth calls him out in verse 7. Abner in verses 8 through 10 reverses his field because he's out for himself. Listen to how offended he is when Ishbosheth says, "Why did you go into my father's concubine?" He says, "Am I a dog's head that belongs to Judah?" Judah is in the south. They didn't think much of Judah. He goes on to state that if he had been loyal to Saul all these years, and yet you're charging me with a fault. And so Abner now says, "Hey, I'm going to change sides. I'm going over to David." Question: does Abner go over to David because of the truth which he was aware of in verses 9 through 10? In this text, he says, "David is the anointed one." Does he say, "I'm going to go over to that side because God has already said he's going to anoint David"? No, he does not. He knows that if he's obedient here, it will serve his career purposes. So in verse 12, he lets David know that he will deliver the kingdom of the north to David if he cannot be king. And thus, by do that, David will obviously set me in a high position. So I'm going to sell out Ishbosheth. I'm going to throw Ishbosheth under the bus. And is Ishbosheth king of the north? Abner, is he? Well, yeah. So why are you doing this? Because I believe there is something in this for me. I don't know about you, but at this point in this text, I want to say, hold on a second. Abner, come on, man. For the last 7 years, you have seen women of the north crying over the losses of their husbands and their sons because you thought you could take David. You look at the life of Abner and you say, power is intoxicating. People just seem to be disposable. Everyone has a roadmap in his heart that takes him where he really wants to go. Proverbs 27:21 says, "The refining pot is for silver and the furnace for gold, and a man is valued by what others say of him." We're told in verse 11 that Ishbosheth now is very afraid of Abner. I mean, 7 years earlier, Abner looked like Ishbosheth's best friend. 7 years earlier, Ishbosheth would have said, "No one cares for me like Abner cares for me." But now the truth comes out. Time will always tell. Ishbosheth has been where many of you have been at one point or another. You thought others cared about you, and then all of a sudden something happened and it went haywire. Basically, they cared about themselves. Does Abner at all sound to you like he's an individual that God is working in his heart? I don't think so. It sounds like to me the father of lies, Satan, is the one working. Abner seems to perpetuate humility, kindness to Ishbosheth, but Abner's plans all along have been me, myself, and I, me first. Abner doesn't love anyone but himself. He doesn't love God. He doesn't really love David. He loves one thing, himself. And incidentally, that's why the Bible says, do not lay hands on anyone hastily or too quickly. Young lady, young man, the truth will always come out in time. The greatest alibi you have in any kind of relationship is time. Ishbosheth now is in submission to David. Where was this submission 7 years ago, Ishbosheth? You could have avoided all of the pain and the agony if you would have obeyed God earlier when David had been anointed to be king. I'll close with this. Abner is all about the winning side in verses 13 to 25. David and Abner make a covenant together. I mean, Abner is this pragmatic politician as well as a shrewd general. His basic principle was, hey, I always want to join the winning side. We had one of our boys that whenever any ball team was playing, whether he had chosen another one, he always went to the winning side. I want to be on the winning side. That's Abner. And when he perceived that the throne of Ishbosheth had no future, he decided to switch his loyalties to guarantee his own future security. Abner's first question to David in verse 12 is, whose is the land? Simply means, you the man, David. It's all yours, friend. I got good news for you. Ishbosheth, he's done. It's all yours. Abner, we're told, went to the tribe of Benjamin and unto those in Hebron in verse 19, and he won them over. We read, all seemed good to do. In other words, we got us a deal. And he changed his instrument, but he is still out for the glory of Abner. First, he wanted it with Ishbosheth, and now he wants it under David. And David makes this feast with Abner. I'm sure there were sacrifices that went with this. Finally, the kingdom looks as though it is David's kingdom. They're all coming together. And so Abner goes in peace because David is a man of his word. Character and integrity, when he gave his word, meant a lot and meant everything to David. And he forgave Abner of all what had taken place the last 7.5 years. For Abner, though, character means nothing and power means everything. Now, don't look at the end of the text right now. Don't look. Some of you are still wanting to look. How do you think it's going to end? Well, by the time we come together next week, you will have looked at this text. And you're going to see how it ends. And we'll pick up on it. But you can never think, I can go my own way, and there aren't going to be any consequences. David and Abner, next week we'll look at the life of Joab. Father, we love you. Thank you for the time today to just worship, serve you, fellowship with one another. Thank you for what is taking place in India. Thank you for GS and Sarah. Would you strengthen her body? Think of all the pastors there, 2,500 that have committed their lives to full-time service, seeing churches planted, seeing you do a great work, and yet the enemy trying to stop and with intimidation and persecution. And yet, Father, I think of this one pastor, short in stature, but who had a huge heart to reach people there in his community. Thank you. Pray for their protection. I pray for the funds that will come in to help them continue to buy land and build buildings and take care of kids and take them on as their own that have lost their parents through earthquake or tsunami or terrible war. Father, may we be as concerned about people where we live. And may we seek you to lead us to one person we can reach with the gospel. And one person that we could reach with seeing them grow stronger in their walk with you. And we'll give you the praise for it now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, GS, I'm going to ask if you'd go to the back, and I hope, folks, that you won't run out. You'll get a chance to let GS know you'll be praying for him. And I think, is there a, you can leave your email with GS, and he can keep you in touch with their ministry. Thank you so much for being here. The Lord bless you.